And I'll read from the first verse, just to give us a sense of what's there. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king sought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, all the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, and to make a firm decree, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he should be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree, "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the word of God, and we pray now that you'd speak to our hearts through your word. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my purpose this morning is not to give a detailed exposition of Daniel chapter 6, and I'm going to do that, which I don't normally do, but for this morning, I'm going to do it anyway. And normally, I like to take a chapter of a book of the Bible and go all the way through. We'll continue doing that in the coming days as I'm speaking. But this morning, I read the entire chapter, but I'm going to focus in primarily on one phrase that's found in one verse. And I want to look at that for this coming year. I think days are days, and the fact that it's a new year is just another day in the life of the Christian in that sense, although even the children of Israel had their years marked off. They marked their year off, of course, with the Passover. It was the redemption that was the beginning of life for them, and that was the new year for them. Sometimes for us, it's good to look back and to look forward into a coming year. And I want to encourage you this morning with a message from the Word of God centered in this verse that's found in the question of King Darius in verse 20. Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee? Is thy God able to deliver thee? Now, it goes without saying that as we think of the world in which we live in a world that, especially in what we call the Western world, that is Europe and the United States of America, not so much the third world countries, although it's still true there, and some of the Eastern countries, but in the Western world, United States and Europe, that we live in a world that is shot through with what is called humanistic philosophy. Humanism is a philosophy that really arrogantly asserts that there is no need for God. I have at my home a copy of the Humanist Manifesto 1 and the Humanist Manifesto 2, the first and the second Humanist Manifestos. And if you read those and realized that many of the people that the world esteems were signers of either Humanist Manifesto 1 or 2, it might shock you into seeing what these people really believe. What is the basis of their worldview and what is the basis of their philosophy? But the one major tenet that's in that says that we, basically, this is the way it quotes, we have no need for God. We have no need for God. We have no need for religion. As a matter of fact, not only do we not have any need for God or need for religion, quote unquote, and religion we could certainly do without a lot of that, but in their sense, religion is equated with God and belief in the Bible and the Word of God. We have no need for that. Not only do we not have need for it, but it is a real hindrance to the progress that man could make if he could just get rid of all these impediments of religion and dark age beliefs and stuff about the Bible and all of that. If we could just get rid of that, man could really advance. Now, the first Humanist Manifesto was signed in the 1930s. The second one, much later than that. But nevertheless, this is a basic tenet of humanistic philosophy. And many of the people today who are involved in our educational system in the United States and in various other forms of spheres of influence, government and other places like that, have signed off on this, if not physically, at least mentally, in their worldview. In other words, we don't need God. What we need is education. What we need is more technology. What we need is political savvy and influence throughout the world. It's these type of things that are going to be able to deliver us. And the humanists believe very strongly that it's education, it's science, it's technology that will bring in the millennium as they see it, bring about the one world government that they would like to have, and bring, quote unquote, peace throughout all the world and on the face of the earth. That if we could just have more science and technology and education and so on and so on it goes, that, you know, that's the way to see the world live in harmony and happiness and peace and all. It's a nice thought. It's a nice thought, but it just doesn't wash. It just doesn't wash in reality. Now, I want to say that I'm not knocking, and I'm not one to knock science or technology or the advances that men make. I thank God for many of them. The fact that man has advanced technologically and allowed you to get here this morning without walking or going out and saddling up a mule or a horse and all the other stuff that comes along with it. I mean, through science and technology and advancement, we're able to each of us that are in here this morning, have a copy of the Word of God. I mean, that's advancement. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. However, when you begin to focus on those things as the means of ability to be able to deliver yourself, then you've got a real problem. When you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you begin life with a realization that no matter what your station in life might be, no matter what your position in life, or how far you have advanced in life, or how intellectual you may be, or what type of degrees that you have behind your name, or any of that, or none of it, when you begin with life in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you trust Christ as your Savior, when you're saved by the grace of God, you begin with the realization that no matter how many of these things you might have attained, if you don't understand anything else, you come with an understanding that you are unable to save yourself. That you are unable, in the ultimate sense, to deliver yourself from sin. And this is the reason why many people get saved in what we call a crisis-type situation. Many of the people who are in this room who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior were saved through some form of crisis-type situation. It's not always true. But many people get saved that way. In other words, you come to some place in your life, some form of dire straits, where you realize that you need something without yourself, that you just can't do it. You've tried, you've beat your head against the wall, you've run up against it, and you just can't deliver yourself. I know that was true in my situation. And I went the classic route. I mean, I went from living, you know, on the wild side of life to coming to the place where I believed that education was the way that I was going to deliver myself. Obviously, that didn't work, or I didn't get enough of it, as you can tell. But I got to that place where I thought, you know, now, if I can just get enough education, that's the way. Ended up in trouble time and time again, and came to the place where I realized, where God had to get me in a place where I realized that I was not able to deliver myself. And I had to look for something without myself. And I learned through the gospel that I was a sinner in need of Christ and that He had provided a way of salvation for me. And many of you can amen to that. Many times God engineers the circumstances of life to get you to a place where you realize that you don't have the power, you don't have the ability to be able to ultimately deliver yourself. And that's not a bad place to be. That's really where it starts. Because you see, to come to God and confess ourselves as a sinner in the sight of God is to say that God, in your sight, being a sinner doesn't mean that I'm as bad as I possibly could be, but it means that I am without the ability to save myself. I can't do it. And the main thing that causes people not to do that, it's sin, but the form of sin it takes is what? It's pride. It's pride. The reason, humanly speaking, that a lot of people don't want to get saved is because of pride. They don't want to come to God and confess that they are a sinner and admit that they can't do it and have to depend on someone else, in this case God, to be able to deliver them from their sin. That's true with a lot of people. Pride. It's the original sin of the universe. It began with Satan, who exalted himself, Lucifer at that time, exalted himself against the Lord, and it's continued on right now. It's that which is the essence of saying, I don't need you, God. I can do it on my own. And God says, have it your way. have it your way. But sometimes through the circumstances of life, he engineers it to get us to the place, to the realization that we can't do it on our own. And then where do we turn? Nowhere to look but up. Now, we begin that way. And as I said, simply put, if you want to put it in the words of the Lord Jesus, to sort of paraphrase what he said, it's the sick that need a doctor. It's not the righteous I came for. I came to call sinners to repentance. Now, you know, if you think about that, when the Lord Jesus said, they that are sick need a doctor, aren't all men sick in that sense? If he was talking about sin, and man is a sinner, and man needs salvation, well, aren't all men sick? Yes, they are. Some just don't realize it. You see? That's what he was saying, that those who realize they are sick, they're going to be the ones who turn to the physician for help. And if you've ever dealt with people in the medical field, you'll know that they'll tell you that until a person realizes that they are sick, I mean, you can have all the medicine there in the world, they're not going to want to take it until they realize they're sick. And if they realize they're sick and that medicine will cure them, then they'll take it. Now, when you come to trust Christ as Savior, you realize then that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't necessarily put much stock in ourselves, even after we're saved. But we put our trust in the one who is able, the one who has the ability. And oftentimes, even as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have to learn the lesson that Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul said that God sent him, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, you know, generally you can look at the way that the world thinks, or even the world's thinking that the church has imbibed, and just sort of go 180 degrees the other way, and you'll be where the Bible is. That's generally the way it works. The world thinks that in order for God to use somebody, they have to be a superstar. The world thinks that in order for God to use somebody, they have to be polished. The world thinks that for God to use somebody, they have to be charismatic, not in the religious sense that we might take that word, but in the average sense, that is a person that just exudes a kind of a charisma. Isn't that what, you know, you think about it, the political process. I mean, if you aren't, you know, camera ready, if you aren't camera material, you're not going to make it, for the most part. Because there's so much media hype that is built up around that today. The presidential debates. You know what one of the big arguments was? Not in the last debate, but in the prior debate about that, with Dukakis and Bush. One of the big things that they hassled about was Dukakis wanted a box. He wanted a box that was built in front of his podium so he wouldn't look shorter than President Bush is, because he's considerably shorter. And you know, on the camera, that doesn't look good if you're short, you see. I mean, who cares how tall you are if you're going to be president of the United States? One of the qualifications is your height, but it didn't look good on the camera. That's the way the world thinks. God takes the opposite position and says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And as long as you think you're strong in yourselves, God basically can't use you. And he has to do things to humble you, to get you to the place where you realize that in and of yourself, you are nothing. And that he is everything. He can use you then. And so Paul said that I had to get to the place, lest I should be exalted through measure of the abundance of the revelations, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, and I take that to be some form of physical infirmity, that, and I besought the Lord for that three times. The Lord didn't remove it, but he did teach me a lesson. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said, I'll gladly glory in my infirmities. Infirmities. You know what infirmities are, don't you? You know what an infirmary is, don't you? It's a place where sick people go, an infirmary. Infirmities, sicknesses, weaknesses, illnesses. Now, I have a lot of problem with that. I'm just quite frankly, I mean, not what the Word of God says, but with the application of that. When's the last time that you gloried in infirmities? When's the last time that you gloried in your weaknesses? When's the last time that you rejoiced that you had some form of physical problem? Because of that, that God could allow, that Christ's strength could be made perfect in you, and that the power of Christ could rest upon you. It's the principle that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of God using the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the wisdom of the wise. And you can trace the Word of God through, be it in the book of Judges or other places in the Word of God, Old Testament or New, you'll find that this is true. Now remember, however, the man that was telling you this was one of the most educated men of the day. You'd have been hard-pressed to beat the education that the Apostle Paul had as far as his day went. He was trained in the best schools of the day in which he lived. He was fluent in several languages. He was a talented man. He was a resourceful man. But he had to get to the place where he realized that his strength and ability was not in himself, but it was in the God that he served. And therefore all the honor and the glory would go to the Lord, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh should glory or boast in His presence. So even though we get saved, and we realize by being saved that we do not have the ability to save ourselves, yet we still as believers have to learn the lesson that God is the one who works through us, and that we simply are vessels to be used by Him. Now, the cry that we found in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel, is your God able? Here was poor old King Darius. And you know, one of the things in studying the book of Daniel, I mean, I love to study it just for the prophetic implications that are there, and it's a very key book when it comes to Bible prophecy. But besides that, one of the things I've noticed is that much of the story revolves around the witness of God to these pagan kings. I mean, if you examine the first few chapters and see how Nebuchadnezzar comes out of that, see how he gives honor and glory to the God of heaven, to the God of Israel, it is an amazing thing. Listen to the words of Darius and see how much of the center of the story, you know, without getting hung up in the lion's den in Daniel, look at the story just from the viewpoint of Darius. Here's a king, bound by the laws of his own nation, who can do nothing within his power. And I never thought much about that verse until I was reading it, that he sought diligently, it says, I think until the going down of the sun, some kind of way to be able to deliver Daniel, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And he sort of says there towards the end, as they're getting ready to put Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel, your God will deliver you. He stays up all night, he tosses and he turns, and in the morning he comes back and he says, Daniel, was your God able to deliver you? I don't know whether what the lion's den was actually like, whether it was a pit, a hole in the ground, a cave, a fenced-in place or what, but it appears that wherever Daniel was, maybe he was cuddled up next to one of those lions and just over there snoozing, but the king couldn't see him, and he just comes up to the den and he says, Daniel, was your God able to deliver you? And then he hears the voice of Daniel answer. And he knew that Daniel's God was the God who was able to deliver. It's like those three Hebrew children, you know, in the first parts of the book of Daniel in chapter 3, when they get ready to take them and throw them in the fiery furnace. In chapter 3, they say, basically, it doesn't matter to us. If you throw us in there, our God is able. He is able to keep us, and He's able to save us. It doesn't matter what you do to us, we're still not going to bow down to the idolatrous image. Our God is able. And I want you to remember that as we go into this year, that people are looking for solutions throughout the world. for all the problems of the world. But for the believer in Christ, our God is able. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews in chapter 7. And I want to give you three things that the New Testament says that God is able to do for the believer in Christ. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 23. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23, you have a chapter that centers around the subject of priesthood, as it was in the Old Testament, as it was in the days of the Lord Jesus here on earth, and in the early days of the church, before they knew really what was taking place, and before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, I should say, in 70 AD. But the argument runs in chapter 7 and verse 23 concerning the priest, that is the Old Testament priest under the law of Moses. They truly were many priests for a very simple reason. Why were there many priests? Well, there were many priests because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. In other words, very simple. Why are there a lot of priests? One died and you had to get another one. That's what he's saying. The big word one of the biggest words in the book of Hebrews is the little word but, B-U-T. Because throughout this book you have contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, well, there were many priests. They were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. An unchangeable priesthood. Now that is a very important thing to note. This man, Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, in other words, he never dies, has an unchangeable priesthood. And I want you to notice this concept of unchangeable. You have to ask yourself the question, unchangeable in what sense? Not unchangeable in the sense that, we're going to change from this kind of priesthood to this kind of priesthood. But unchangeable in this sense, a priesthood which is never passed on to anyone else. This one verse of Scripture, if believed, I say if believed, would eliminate the entire priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. Just this one verse of Scripture. There is no such thing in the Word of God taught as the succession of priests. Why? Because Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, a priesthood that is never and can never be passed on to anyone else. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with the fact that every one of us as believers, according to Peter, are believer priests. We're all priests. As far as the Word of God is concerned, that's what Peter tells us. But as far as that priesthood that was ordained before God, there is no more priesthood. It ended with Christ. It cannot be passed on to anyone else. That's the point. Don't you see the significance of that to these Hebrews that were living at this time who were vacillating? What should we do? Should we go to Christ or should we go to the temple? And many of them were still hung up in that temple thing, you see. And here, the writer of the Hebrews comes out and says, hey, there's no more priesthood. The priesthood cannot be passed on after Christ because he lives forever. There's no point in you going to the temple. There isn't any more priesthood there. It's in Christ. It's Christ or nothing. And the writer of the Hebrews is always putting that before them. Not that it's Christ or this, or Christ or that. It's Christ or nothing. There is no more priesthood. It's all bound up in Christ. And if you ever hope to get to God, you're going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the only mediator between God and men. That's the concept of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Now, because of that, he goes on to make the application in verse 25, wherefore? Another very simple word, but in other words, in light of what I have said, here's the application. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, when it says in verse 25, he's able to save them to the uttermost, it's not necessarily talking about the fact that he's able also, as we say sometimes, to save the guttermost. He's able to do that. But the idea behind this is that he's able also to save them to the uttermost, that is, to the very end. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. I tell you what, we make too little. We don't study enough about the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we need to think about what the Lord's done in the past for us on the cross of Calvary. We can never forget it. Eternity will remind us of it. As we see the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And we need to think about the hope of the future, the coming of Christ, and the rapture of the church, and what that's going to mean. We need to have that brought before us. But I tell you what, if you'll study your New Testament, you'll find that often the writers of the New Testament will focus on the present ministry of Christ and what he's doing for believers now. Do you know that if you're a believer in Christ, that he is praying for you, that he knows you by name, and that he prays for you? That's the whole essence of John 17. He says, I pray not for the world. I'm not praying for those that don't know me. I'm praying for those that you've given unto me. That's his high priestly work pictured there in John 17. Now I want to tell you that as we go through life, there are times when you get discouraged. There are times when you won't even be able to pray if you're honest. I don't know if you have those times. I do. I have times where it's just almost impossible for me to even be able to pray. What an encouragement to think that at that time, there is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, my high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is praying for me. And he will pray us all the way through to heaven. That is security of salvation. Do you know that the Bible says that one of the reasons why you have security in Christ, that is that when you're saved, when you pass from death unto life, you can never be lost again? One of the reasons the Bible puts forth is because of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he is praying for you and that God will certainly hear and answer his prayers, that's a tremendous thing to think of. It says the same thing in Romans chapter 8. He is able to save to the very end those that come unto God by him. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. You say, well, what does that make a difference? Well, you see, you could come in the Old Testament and here's a priest. And you could come to that priest and say, I need you to intercede for God for me. And he might die the next day. He might die the next week. You know, all the Israelites didn't live in Jerusalem or around the temple or the tabernacle for that matter. They could have lived hundreds of miles away. They go to the temple, they put their need before the priest, bring this before God for me. And you leave and that guy dies. You know, 2 weeks later, a month later, whatever. But the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Never dies. And his priesthood can never be passed on to anybody else. That's a very solid point of encouragement for us as believers. Now turn with me to the second one. It's found in Jude verse 24. Next to the last book of the New Testament, book of Jude. I'm glad Jude includes this here. Because when you read the book of Jude, you find that Jude talks about a time that certainly could be a very big discouragement. He talks about ungodly men creeping into the meetings of believers in the church. He talks about those that corrupt themselves and those that have corrupted the doctrine of Scripture and on he goes. But when he gets to the end, when he gets to verse 24, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And listen to this. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Unto him that is able to keep you. Not only is God able to save you, as we heard, God is able to keep you. To keep you. And not just to keep you, you know, and pull you through the fire by the nape of your neck, by the skin of your teeth, so to speak. But he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I remember working in radio years back, in Christian radio, the man that I used to work with, he came out of a group that didn't believe in the subject of eternal security, and that was the main thing that led him out of this particular group that he was in. And he had a saying that he used to say that made a lot of sense in his characteristic way. He said this, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Think about it. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. And I like to add to that, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And it wouldn't take you long. It wouldn't take you long at all. I guarantee you, if you could lose your salvation, most of us would lose it before the day is out. But the wonderful thing about what the New Testament presents to us is this, that not only is our salvation not of ourselves, in other words, it's God that does the saving, it's God that does the keeping. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The work of Christ on the behalf of the believer. The work of Christ in regards to our salvation. You see, I take no pleasure in the thought that somehow I have got to keep my salvation. I can take no comfort, no rest in that. The very basic reason, as we've often repeated, if you've got to do it, if you've got to hang on, you'll never know and you'll never have peace because you'll never know if you've done enough. You never know if you've hung on enough. You never know if you've done enough good works. I take absolute confidence, though, in the one who is able to keep me from falling. And to go past that, the Scripture says He's going to present me faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. What a tremendous thought that is. That God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory. And one more that I'd like to share with you. The last one is found in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians in chapter 3. As Paul is writing to the Philippians, he says in verse 20 that our conversation is in heaven. That is, we are citizens of heaven, and from there we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And that key phrase that's found in there, He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Now, I tell you what, this is a verse that is better meditated upon, really, than it is preached. But I want you just to think about the thought that is found here. The Apostle Paul says that we have a vile body, and the idea behind that is that not that there's anything wrong with the body. God made the body. But it is a body of humiliation. It is a body that, how would we say it, causes us a lot of problems. I guess that's the easiest way to say it. And whether it be just the problems of the infirmities of the flesh, the weaknesses of the flesh, the difficulties that we have, sometimes this body is just an impediment to the things that we'd want to do. Or whether it be the fact that it is through the body and the members of the body, according to Romans chapter 6, that sin finds an outlet. That sin finds its outlet through the members of the body. And we're told there to mortify the members of our body. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to change our bodies. And it says that He will change our bodies. And they will be fashioned like unto His glorious body by the power whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. The Word of God tells us that there's coming a day when all things will be subdued unto the Lord Jesus Christ. When He will reign over earth and heaven and the seas and all that are in the seas and all of the universes and the galaxies, that His rule will in that day be manifest. He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. There's coming a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as it says in chapter 2, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Not only will all of humankind profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, all of the angelic created beings will profess it, and all of the demons of hell and Satan's host will be forced to confess and bow the knee and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to change the world in which we live. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to restore this world to a former state of bliss as it was prior to the curse during his reign in the millennium on this earth. He is able to subdue all things unto himself, not the least of which he will take our bodies and change them and fashion them into a body like unto his glorious body, and he'll do that by the power that he's able to subdue all things unto himself. But I tell you something else, just as a way of application, as you think about this. It's the same power whereby he's able to subdue things in your life right now, whatever those things may be that need subduing unto the Lordship of Christ. It's the same power whereby he's able to subdue the things of your life and bring them under his control and under his authority as those things need to be. And I just can't do better than to leave you with the words of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We pray that if there's one here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that right where they're sitting, they would realize that the Lord Jesus is the only one who is able to save them. In order to be saved, they'll have to come to him and confess the fact that they're a sinner. And they'll have to admit that they can't save themselves. That when the Lord Jesus Christ said it is finished on the cross of Calvary, the work was done, it was complete, and there's nothing that can be added to it, nothing that needs to be added or subtracted from it. We pray that even this very moment they might place their faith in the one who is able. Our Father, for those of us who are believers, as we face this coming year, we pray that we might remember that you are able. Able to save, able to keep, able to subdue all things by the power wherever you subdue them, even unto yourself. Now, Father, whatever it is in our life, we pray that needs this message, we pray that it might be a source of encouragement to us as we live in these days in which we live just before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we give you thanks and pray that the Holy Spirit would take the words and make them real in our hearts and lives. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.